Dramatic stuff, as is the book of Revelation. I just wanted to do a slideshow that I was shown at college, and I became a Christian through reading Revelation, and at college when we studied it, I was shown that slideshow. I was just aware of how much art and music the book of Revelation has inspired throughout the years. And it continues to be a highly influential book, both on a religious and in churches level, but also on the popular level and on the political scene as well. So the cult classic in 1979, Francis Ford Coppola's Apocalypse Now, is one of the sort of cultic films of our age. And there you have the four helicopters there, an interpretation of the four horses of the apocalypse. Or the popular film Armageddon, where the apocalypse is coming with the meteorite that's going to come and smash Earth and destroy Earth. And it's influenced politics as well, with things like global warming. After all, if God is going to come and destroy this earth and replace it with a new heaven, a new earth, why bother looking after this one? And there's been years and years of proclaimers and prophets and predictions. So as early in the 16th century with Nostradamus, famously. You can look at nostradamuspredictions.org and see some very interesting interpretations of Revelation. Various antichrists, with depending on which political leader you want to assign at the time. There we are, some modern art with Hitler there riding on the back of the beast, Revelation 13. So any number of political leaders can be put in that place of the antichrist. And this mixture of popular theology and, political theology perpetuate this kind of continual misunderstanding of Revelation and ending up with some very crazy readings indeed. And these problems also enter the church as well. I know many a pastor who will shy away from preaching on Revelation just simply because it's so hard to get your head around. And that's because we're unfamiliar with the sort of literature that it is, what we call genre, the type of literature. And when we don't understand it, we fill in the blanks with these kind of popular ideas of what the apocalypse is and what Revelation might actually be. So popular books like the Left Behind series that have sold millions of copies have been sort of filling in the blanks of these sort of bad interpretations from Revelation. And yet what's interesting is that if we apply the same principles of interpretation to Revelation as we would with any other book in the Bible, we can see actually John is writing to a particular people at a particular time for particular reasons, and we don't have to go off the beaten track with wacky interpretations. So what sort of literature is Revelation, and how should we interpret it? Again, here's an example. It's called apocalyptic. Now, in the popular sense, that's like disaster, isn't it? It's the end of the world. That's what we think apocalyptic means. It's like that meteorite hitting Earth and destroying everything. Whereas actually, in the Greek, it literally means to reveal. That's all it means, apocalyptic, to reveal. It's also a prophecy. And again, we tend to think of that as these far-off, distant, Nostradamic-type features where we can predict which world leader is going to come to power at a particular year or a particular date, and that's kind of the popular understanding of prophecy. Whereas the biblical understanding is more about God forth-telling, speaking into a particular context in the present moment. Yes, sometimes it has a futuristic aspect to it, but really the biblical understanding of prophecy is about God speaking into a particular situation. And thirdly, it's a letter. And like any letters that we write for a purpose, to a certain people, to address certain issues or a particular thing that we want to look at in a particular context. And so it's a very specific letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And as we go through tonight, I hope to show just how down-to-earth John is being with writing the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And what happens is, it's a masterclass. They should put it on A-level reading for English every year, I think. It's a masterclass in literature, Revelation. I absolutely love it. And as I said, I became a Christian through reading it. And what's amazing about it is that it places us, the reader, this combination of apocalyptic prophecy and letter, in a place of crisis. And it deliberately does that to us. It makes us anxious. It makes us think, my goodness, what is going on? And we know that this was in the context of Roman persecution at a very difficult time in the church's life. And really, John is writing to these churches, these seven churches around Turkey, to create a crisis of allegiance, to say, look, who are you deciding to follow? Are you going to follow Caesar, or are you going to follow Christ? And apocalyptic literature is kind of a subversive political form of literature, if you like. It's kind of satirical. It's caricaturing the political empires of the time. Not in a comedy sense, but just saying, look, who do you think's really in control? Do you think it's the Roman Emperor who's demanding worship across the Roman Empire? Or do you think it's Jesus? And he's placing us, the reader, and the readers of that first century, in that place of crisis of saying, okay, well, actually, who am I choosing to follow, and how am I going to stick with it? And that's what happens as we read this amazing book. And John is saying, look, Jesus is in control. You must choose either him or the emperor. You can't sit on the fence. And that allegiance, that choice of allegiance, has consequences. And that's then follows on. So this is the last chapter in chapter 3 of the seven churches. From chapter 4 onwards, right to the end of the book, he lays out this grand cosmic scale with some of those pictures that I showed earlier. The cosmic story of what God is going to do with life, the universe, and everything. And what he's saying is that the choice you make here and now has an impact not only for all of eternity, but how you live your life every day. We live our lives for Christ in the day-to-day and everyday aspects of our lives. It's no good professing one thing in your workplace and another thing at home. You know, you must have total integrity and total allegiance to Jesus in every aspect of your daily life. And we can see these challenges in our passages tonight, in our passage from the letter to Sardis in chapter 3. In fact, he has these sort of broad challenges to each of the seven churches, but we're focusing on Sardis tonight as we go through our series in Revelation. And he reminds, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, he challenges the church in Sardis to remember Jesus is in control, not the emperor. And so verse 1, he says, the words of God who holds the seven spirits, which can also be translated the sevenfold spirit. Seven in numerology is a perfect number. God is the perfect spirit, and the spirit is in control. So that's the first challenge, to remember that Jesus is in control. The second challenge is to allegiance, like I was saying. So look at verse 2, he says, your deeds are incomplete. You haven't fulfilled everything that I've asked you to do yet. Your allegiance isn't correct yet. And verse 4, the few that have not soiled their clothes, being held up as an example to the rest of the Christians in Sardis. And he's drawing upon here Daniel 11, where the saints who would withstand the persecution would be given white robes. So he's saying, overcome, you know, stick to your allegiance and overcome. And that's the consequence of their choice, that when you choose Jesus, you will come up against the rub of the other empires that are anti-Jesus of the time. So look at verse 3. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night. And verse 5. If you overcome dressed in white, I will dress you in white robes and you'll remain in the book of life. He's saying when you are convicted of your choice, you will come up against persecution, but I will be with you through that persecution. So those are the three challenges he's holding out to the churches. And each of the churches are challenged in similar ways with these specific issues. And after laying down in this kind of prophetic God-speaking way into this context, this letter, if you like, addressing specific people, specific issues at specific times, John then goes on for the rest of his apocalypse from chapters 4 to 22 to see how that choice, these challenges, by living up to these challenges, are going to play out on this grand cosmic drama that he unfolds in the rest of the apocalypse. So in short, he's saying, choose your allegiance, either Christ or the Roman Empire. Don't sit on the fence and live accordingly. It's not just a one-off decision to follow Jesus and then you'll live happily ever after. No, you must be have your allegiance to Jesus in the everyday aspects of life. And so with these challenges in mind, let's look in more detail at the church in Sardis. And it's amazing to see how normal and practical and applicable John's mini letter, if you like, to these churches are when we see them in their context and the issues that John is particularly addressing. See, we don't need to hyper-spiritualize or be conspiracy theorists as we read Revelation, becoming paranoid at the finest details and how that might point to a political figure. No. John, like any good pastor, knows his churches well, his flock well, and what they need to do to address and to live lives worthy of Christ. So to unpack this further, we're going to look at four things. One is the church's reputation, the reality in light of that reputation. Thirdly, the rebuke that Jesus gives the church, and then the remedy that Jesus also offers that church. And I hope as we go through this, you'll see just how kind of normal John is being as he goes through these issues. So let's have a look at the reputation here. So Sardis had this reputation of being an unassailable city. It was impregnable, and that's because it's surrounded by mountains and sits at the foot of Mount Smolus, which is 1,500 feet high. And it had a reputation in the Greek Empire about being impregnable. It could never be conquered. And then the reality, if you see there in verse 2, let's just have a look at that verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. The reality is, he's saying, wake up, because twice in the city's history, it was conquered at night time because the guards were lazy. They thought, well, we're living in an impregnable city, I don't need to do anything. And when that happens, they were caught off guard and they were captured. And Jesus is saying the same thing, you know, don't rely on your reputation. The reality is you need to wake up and you need to address the issues in your life. Otherwise, I'm going to come like a thief in the night and it's going to be too late and you will have lost everything. The second thing about the reputation of the church in Sardis is that it had, on the outside appearance, a very successful life. So it was right at the end of the Persian trade route, so it had very good trade connections. And it also had a very famous gymnasium that's actually been rebuilt in modern times as well. And sitting right next to that gymnasium was a really important Jewish synagogue, one of the most important synagogues in the ancient Near East. So this was a very successful church in many aspects. Very popular, it was blending in really well with the Roman culture, with the Jewish culture. And as Ben was saying last week, one of the big temptations for Christians in this culture was to become Jewish, because that meant then that you didn't have to bow the knee to Caesar, because the Jews were given special dispensation not to worship Caesar. So it would have been very easy for a Christian to avoid persecution and go under the kind of a pseudonym of being a Jew, so that they wouldn't have to bow the knee to Caesar. And so externally, they could have got away with being Jewish and still believing in their own hearts of being Christian. And John's saying, no, 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 no. You must be committed to Christ. He says, look, you're dead on the inside. He said, wake up. Sorry, in verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead on the inside. So whilst the gym is there, you're looking physically fit on the outside. You could be worshipping with the Jews and looking spiritual and holy. Actually, on the inside, your allegiance is very much not with Christ at all. And that has, remember, eternal consequences. It's not good enough just to make a one-off decision for Christ. It's a daily, daily thing to be following Jesus. The third reputation was that it was famous for its currency. So way back in the day, there was a Greek king called Croesus. And his metallurgists were able to, they were the first people to separate gold and silver. And once they'd done that, their coinage made out of pure gold became the benchmark for currency in the ancient world. And so when someone else made coins, you would weigh it against a coin from Sardis to see how genuine that coin was. And that was their reputation for having this wonderful wealth, but also the integrity of business. And when Jesus says, look, I'm going to come like a thief in the night, that would have sent shockwaves down their spine, because their reputation could have gone just like that. Also, up in the mountains, that's where thieves would used to hide and would come down and steal from the rich traders, stealing everything they had, gone again just like that, because their foundations were based on their reputation and not on Jesus. So that's the reputation that the church had, and that's the reality Christ is speaking into. That's the prophetic element, if you like, of this letter. And here's the rebuke. You know, Sardis wasn't subject to false teachings like the Nicolaitans in Pergamon or Jezebel in Thyatira. There was no shortage of money or resources. And on the outside, to the outsider, they looked fine. And kind of what John and what Jesus is saying in this book here and in this letter is a bit like God says in Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And so here they are. They're stuck in a ritualism. They're stuck in Jewish ritualism. They're stuck in outward appearances. Their faith would have been very nominal, like many churches up and down the land. And also, there would have been lax moral standards. So we know from the Greek historian Herodotus that there were lax moral standards in Sardis. In verse 4, we get a sense of that, don't we, inferred? Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, probably referring to those who have not given in to sexual immorality. So in short, John is saying, this pious exterior is useless to you, because you live by the standards of this age. You're blending in to the standards of this age, whereas the church should be lights. Do you remember the lampstands? The churches should be lights. You should be shining out in a dark world, not conforming to the pattern of this world, as Paul would put it. And in Isaiah, we hear these words, these famous words, don't we? You know, you're okay on the outside, but on the inside, your secret uncleanliness is known to God. Isaiah puts it like this: they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And John Stott says, all Christian activity, if it is not an expression of love for God or for others, is hollow. I wonder, does this rebuke resonate with us? Have you ever been sort of felt just very stale in worship? Or church is perhaps boring, dull, and irrelevant? Or perhaps there's a slavish adherence to tradition or refusal to make any changes? No, that's the way we've always done it. I remember one of the illustrations on Alpha, where the vicar was trying to move a piano from one side of the church to the other, and rather than do it in one hit, he just moved it one inch every week, and by the end of the year, it was at the other end of church. But, you know, we've all been there. You know, we've been to churches, I don't want to name any names, but where, you know, that slavish adherence to tradition just leaves churches dead and dull on the inside. Tradition can be a good thing, I'm not saying that for a moment, but it's when we're slavish to it and we allow it to overrule what Christ wants to do, then we need to check what we're doing. Do you know that the average age of the Church of England is 64 years old? And the 5% of people that call themselves in our population regular worshippers, which I think is once or twice a month, 5% only that regularly worship of the entire population in this country, of that 5%, 0.5% are between the ages of 20 and 40. And yet I'm staggered, as I went through training college and all the rest of it, how many churches are failing to embrace and encourage this new generation. It's one of the reasons I went into ministry. Now, we're not changing the message. We never change Jesus. But the way that we communicate that, the way that we gather people in, is really, really important. You know, are we stuck in ritualism? Are we stuck in nominalism? Just praising God with our songs, but actually not addressing the real issues that our churches are facing. It's a real challenge. Thankfully, there are a few things changing now across the Church of England, with new initiatives in helping people come to ministry and minister amongst those that don't come to our church. But what about on a more personal level? You know, how many of us are guilty of conforming to the pattern of this world, because it's so hard to live a Christian life amongst our non-Christian peers? Really difficult. Does this rebuke resonate with you? What's the remedy? Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember, obey, repent. And the key word here is that word received in verse 3. John Stott, in his commentary, argues that what they would have received is could well have been the gospel, but it's more likely to be referring to the Holy Spirit. So the remedy is the Holy Spirit. You know, in verse 1 it says this is the sevenfold Spirit, the perfect Spirit speaking to these churches. And it makes more sense of the remedy, doesn't it, to the rebuke, that the Holy Spirit is the way that he can move that church out of nominalism to help them overcome the pressures of their living in their contemporary setting, and to, what was the other thing I was saying, I can't remember now, and being stuck in ritualism. The Holy Spirit can do that to any church. So we need the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into worship, all aspects of church life. Without his animation, all worship is in fact just man-made. And we need his animation in our life to help us overcome, so that when we come to glory, we will be dressed in those white-hot robes where we have gone through this life and stayed loyal to Jesus. And the Spirit will help us get to that place. He leads us home in that sense. And Sardis needed to nurture the life of the Spirit, to breathe new life into it, to the core of its very being and community. And it grieves my heart that amongst many evangelicals to this day, the Holy Spirit has become more of an issue of doctrine to argue over and a divisive subject. And in our race to be soundly biblical and effective in our evangelism and gaining the moral high ground, we forget that it is the Spirit who is the author and enabler and empower of unity, of love, of understanding, and genuine Christian community and worship. Whatever our particular theological leaning may be, let's not be glowing on the outside but dead on the inside. But let's cooperate with the Spirit, just as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, commands. Jude says, pray in the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, preach in the Spirit. In John 4, we worship in spirit and truth. In Philippians 3, we live in the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we walk with the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John Stott again poses these questions. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but does he fill us? We possess him, but does he possess us? Says John. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's a non-negotiable. But it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4. And it's impossible also, as he writes in Thessalonians, to quench the Holy Spirit. And so therefore it's possible to reduce our cooperation or to fail to maximize his activity in our hearts, our minds, and our souls. We can see the consequence of that choice in the church in Sardis. They've given up what they've received in the first place. They've been quenching the Holy Spirit. They've been living life outside of his plans, and as a consequence, they're dying on the inside, even though things are still going on, the activities are still going on. But Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, that God loves to give the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, verses 9 to 13. Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All Christians have the Holy Spirit. And the great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody says, you know, we're leaky vessels. We leak the Holy Spirit all of the time. And so we need to be asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. Every day. I remember my father-in-law saying sometimes when he washes his face in the morning, he just remembers his baptismal vows, and just as he splashes the water on his face, it's like he's washing himself with the Holy Spirit afresh again every morning. And in Ephesians 5, when it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul is using, I've got to get this right, the present imperative passive tense, which means go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep being filled. Be in the state of being filled continuously. It's not that you're filled and then you leak and then you get filled up again. It's just continually overflowing, overflowing, overflowing. That tap never turns off. It's just up to us to be open vessels and saying, Lord, yes, please, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And when we ask, he's faithful. Right at the end of Scripture, Turn with me to Revelation 22. You know, if you want the Holy Spirit and you ask for it, Jesus will give it. Give him. So, 22 verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I don't know how you're doing on your spiritual journey. Perhaps you come to church regularly and that's great. Perhaps you feel a bit dead on the inside. Well, tonight is a wonderful opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit again, fresh, and to be filled again. Maybe you're challenged at work, you've got a really difficult work situation, and you need the Holy Spirit to help you conquer whatever's going on at work, a difficult colleague, a difficult budget, a difficult whatever. And you just need that encouragement from the Holy Spirit to keep you going so that he will help you overcome. And certainly we can be praying for churches up and down the land, that God will breathe new life into the church, that he will raise up a new generation of leaders. And maybe he's calling you to get alongside some younger leaders and encourage them in their walk, that they too can be filled with the Holy Spirit and be empowered to overcome every aspect of life that needs to have the light of Jesus shining in it. Amen. I would like to pray for us, those very few things. Perhaps the band can come up in a moment. Is that okay? We're going straight into a song now, Stephen. Yeah. Yeah, why don't you come up to the band? And I often think it's quite good just to mirror what we want to do spiritually, physically, sometimes just holding your hands open or just like a cup to receive. It's a good way of just saying, Lord, I would love to receive the Holy Spirit more fully again, to be filled again, to go on being continuously filled, day in, day out. May I never run empty or run dry, but be filled from the inside out. That I can serve you with a new heart, with new life, with a new joy. And that I can overcome anything that is in front of me, because the same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead and conquered death is the same Holy Spirit that loves to dwell in us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of Jesus we can receive the Holy Spirit, that he rose and ascended, and that he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that you love to keep filling those, your loyal followers, with the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you love to give, Lord. And if any of us are feeling inadequate or insecure or feeling unworthy of receiving you, we thank you that we have been washed clean because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And for any of us who are feeling dry on the inside, would you pour out your Holy Spirit? Would you come, Holy Spirit, and fill us again with the joy of knowing Jesus? And we thank you that no obstacle, no issue that we face in life is beyond your control or power. Because you are sovereign, you are in control. And that you love us and that you are leading us home. So fill us afresh, we pray, and help us to go on being filled day in, day out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.